to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also, with Him, freely give us all things? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay. I was talking to somebody a couple of weeks ago about this chapter. I might have brought this up in the last sermon, but I want to bring it up again. For many people, the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is a very frightening thing. They fear that if you go around teaching perseverance of the saints, that it will give people a license to sin, that they will have no motive for doing good and for obeying God. Now, a couple weeks ago, I was talking about this chapter with a friend, and that's exactly what he said to me. He said that he's concerned when people go around talking about eternal security. He said because it worries him that somehow people, if they hear that they can't lose their salvation, are going to do nothing but go around and sin and break the law and dishonor God. And quite honestly, even being fairly Arminian growing up, I never had such a view of Romans 8. So I was pretty shocked. And it also made me kind of sad to hear those words from a Christian. So what I wanted you to do is see a couple things. There's obvious signs that can key you off to the fact that someone has not understood the gospel of Jesus Christ and its power and its nature and its function. Paul has clearly brought these up throughout Romans. And this is how he always does it. He does it in the form of a rhetorical question. So I want you to consider four of them this morning that are scattered throughout Romans, and we've talked about each one of them already. Remember, Paul has said, do we nullify the law through faith? At the end of chapter 3, that's his question. And another time in chapter 6, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace will increase? And then in the middle of chapter 6, he says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And in chapter 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? In each of these questions, they sound an awful lot like what my friend said to me about the doctrine of eternal security. If we teach that people can lose their salvation, then they're going to have nothing to stop them from sinning. So every time Paul brings up these objections that he answers immediately, the context is always the same. And this is what I want you to see. Every time he talks about the unconditional promise of the gospel, he knows that people are going to be asking these sorts of questions. In other words, it is the true biblical preaching of grace that makes those who don't truly understand grace worry in such ways. Grace is by definition something that is not earned, but given. It is something that we believe in order to get. It is not something that we believe in order to get. It is a gift that itself produces faith and belief. So you can see that because the same sort of questions are raised by my friend and by Paul, that obviously they're related to each other very closely. And that's what we're going to find out when we go through this passage. Now, I want you to notice that every one of these objections is raised Because the objector has gone astray in at least two ways in their thinking. And I'm going to get into a little bit of law and gospel here, which for some of you is maybe becoming old hat, and for some of you it might be new. But I can't overemphasize enough how important this is to understand. Think about these two ways that these objections are misunderstanding the gospel. First of all, when somebody tells you that the power of God, or when somebody tells you that eternal security is going to create in somebody's heart the desire to sin, they have not understood that the gospel of Jesus Christ itself, because it is the power of God, changes a person's desires in such a way that they don't want to keep sinning. You see? The gospel changes a person's very desires and affections towards God to such a degree that they do not want to sin flagrantly any longer. In other words, the gospel is powerful to change. The word power is how Paul starts off Romans chapter 1 when he talks about the gospel. What does he say? The gospel is the power of God to salvation. It's powerful. So somebody who thinks that it gives you a license to sin doesn't even believe that the gospel itself is powerful. And that's a terrible thing. And many people in our day have lost any sense that the gospel is powerful to do anything at all. And this is why I'm convinced, and it's also why I'm convinced it's important for us to talk about it, to bring it out in the open, that humans foolishly think that they have to employ so many different helps and techniques in their worship services or in their presentation of the gospel in order to make it do something. It's because they don't believe that the gospel itself does anything. You know, you consider what goes on in churches and all of the soft lighting and the emotional music and the altar calls and the anxious benches and the clever stories and the good communication techniques and a friendly atmosphere where in the middle of the service you disrupt everything by shaking the person's hand next to you, which is something that as long as I'm pastor here, we're not ever going to do.
Amen.
Wow, I can't believe I'm in a church where they said amen to that. This is so exciting. You know, you think about the multimedia, you think about the jumbotrons, you think about the artwork, or whatever else that people think they need to do to help the gospel along. And what is it ultimately? It's the belief that the gospel itself is not powerful to change anything. It's greatly troubling to me. Well, one error is that, but there's another error that I think is even worse when a person thinks that teaching perseverance of the saints is going to create a license to sin. What does it do? It confuses the gospel with the law. When a person says that eternal security makes people want to sin, what are they presupposing? I want you to think about that question. What are they presupposing when they ask that, when they make that statement? This is a very important question for you to ask yourself, so I want you to think about it carefully. They're presupposing that the law has the power to make people want to stop sinning. That is why it always goes like this. They say, if we tell someone that they might lose their salvation, then if they do such and such a bad thing, or if they do one particular bad thing or whatever, then hopefully, by telling them not to do certain things, they're going to not do it, and then they'll be able to keep their salvation. In other words, it is the law, not the gospel, that is powerful to stop sin. But consider the words of the Scripture. This is in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never make perfect those who draw near. And in Hebrews 7 it says, the law made nothing perfect. The law does not make anyone obey it. Instead, the law came in so that transgression would increase, not decrease, according to Romans 5. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, Galatians chapter 3. Because the law is not able to make us do what so many fear the preaching of the gospel will keep us from doing, which is merely loving God and obeying Him. So isn't it ironic? The thing that so many of us think makes us obey, which is fear through the law, actually does nothing of the sort. The law is powerless to create obedience in the heart because it is only a shadow of the good things to come. But it is actually more than powerless. The law, as it is mixed with our sin, actually incites us to sin even more. So it works upon the heart in exactly the opposite way that the gospel does. Possibly someone now here might think that I'm trying to do away with the law when I say something like this, and that all we need to do is preach the gospel. And so I would recommend that you would listen to every sermon I've preached in the book of Romans up to this point to see that that's not true. Now, this has great implications for each of us here this morning. Consider what the law does to a church or to a child. The law incites sin. Thus, if parents or elders or pastors lead through the use of the bully club of the law, nothing good is going to ultimately come. Of course, the law shows us God's character, and it provides a standard and a means for correcting behavior. But if all there is law, then you're unwittingly leading in such a way as to incite rebellion later on. But the gospel, the very thing that Paul says sinners think is foolishness, that is the power of God to make sinners want to stop sinning. And the gospel is nothing but good news, with only promises and comfort and blessing for those who believe and who are in Christ. Again, if you lead without clearly letting your people or your children know that God's love, and hopefully your own love by way of analogy, is not gained through obedience, but through the sheer pleasure and mercy of God, then the law cannot serve any sort of redemptive purpose. Again, not throwing out the law, but we're trying to understand that the law is used first as a way of showing for somebody that they need Christ and that they always need to have the good news. And it needs to be clear that it's unconditional for them. Very important that you understand that and that you don't forget it. And that you understand that it's true not only with as you lead, but as an individual who needs to hear these things as well. So let's go to our text this morning. Start off in verse 31. Paul says, after going through this golden chain, where he talks about five different words that we spent a while talking about last time, he says, what shall we say in response to these things? Now, these things, I think, can be understood narrowly in terms of those five things that just came before it, but it can also be understood broadly in terms of the whole chapters 5 through 8. When we hear the revelation that God has given us peace in chapter 5, for example, or has reconciled us to himself, or has taken away his wrath from us, or has befriended his enemy, and will work all things according to the good of those who love God, what can we say in response to that? Not even our feeble attempts to destroy our own confidence in the promises of God by flipping the meaning of the words of the golden chain to mean something that they don't can stop us. Given these amazing facts, what can we possibly say other than what Paul said? If God is for us, who will be against us? Now, this is a rhetorical question, but it is a question, one of actually four that we're going to look at nonetheless. So what do you think the answer to that question is going to be? Before we're actually given the answer by Paul, he's going to insert some more facts that will help you come to the right conclusion. And he's going to do this over and over. He's going to ask a question, and he's not going to answer it. He's going to tell you some fact about the gospel. He's going to ask a question, and he's not going to answer it. Now, we've all heard this passage 1,000 times in our lives, so we know what the answer is already. But I want you to go along and see how the text is actually doing this. Because Paul's bolstering these rhetorical questions so that there's no possible way that you could ever leave this text thinking that you can lose your salvation. Verse 32. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, for who is the question? For us, his people, which he calls the elect in a moment. Why is this important for me to bring out for you this morning? It's because if God's son was delivered up for all people everywhere and at every time, and yet some people will still be in hell, then there's simply no way that you personally can have confidence or hope at all. For how could you know where you would eternally end up being? You need to see this. There's a direct correlation between the question just asked and this statement. You see, it is because God delivered His Son up for us that we have confidence and peace with God. It's not because we trust in it. It's because God delivered His Son up for us that we have confidence and peace with God. It is the death of Christ that follows a source, that follows as a source of comfort for the question, if God is for us, who can be against us? But you see, the verse doesn't just finish there. Christ's death is eschatologically, last days, end times, linked to our own resurrection. And so notice what comes with the death of Christ to all Christ died for. Notice this. He says, God will also with Christ freely give us, that same group of people, all things. Now this is an allusion, once again, to the idea of first fruits talked about earlier in the chapter. In the same way that the first fruit of the harvest guarantees that there will be more harvest to come, so also the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees that His people will be resurrected as well. Now, what would Christianity be without the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I think we all know the answer to that. Christ would be dead and He would be in the grave, the same as in every other religion on the face of this earth. Our faith would be in vain. So here we can see clearly that the death of Christ being delivered up, as Paul says, is necessarily linked to giving us all things, because God has given Christ all things through the resurrection and ascension. So can you see it? Whoever Christ was delivered up for, these same people will be given all things. It's important for you to see that. We've talked about this in chapter earlier in chapter 8, and we've talked about it in chapter 5, this idea of who the atonement is for. And I want you to understand that this is not just mere doctrinal Calvinism that we're trying to get across here. It has very real implications for your own understanding of your own eternal security in Christ. The two things necessarily go together. Paul says almost exactly the same thing in a different way in John 6:44. Did I say Paul? I meant John. He says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, then I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, all who are drawn by the God are raised to newness of life. All who Christ was delivered up for will be freely given all things. Same idea. So I want you to go to verse 33. Therefore, no one can bring any charge against God's elect. This is the second question of the four. First it was, who will be against us? Now it is, who will bring a charge? The answer is again coming, but not before Paul gives some more statements of fact. I want you to notice something that I think is pretty interesting and very important. The language in this verse here is all about a courtroom. It's all courtroom language. And this is important because it shows us how intimately a Christian's assurance of salvation is to justification. And what is justification anyway? What is the word justify? It's courtroom language. It's the gospel. Notice the words all in this short text. It says, on our behalf, courtroom language. Handed over, courtroom language. Bring any charge. Justify, condemn, intercede, as in a defense attorney. See, there's going to be a great heavenly trial on the last day for each of us. Everybody here will one day give an account for all the deeds done in the flesh. Each of us must stand before the judge of the universe to await our verdict. John says, this is the verdict. Again, courtroom language. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Job knew this very long ago, which is why he needed good news. After the courtroom scene of Job 1 through 2 and the mocking derision of his so-called defenders, Job has need of good news. And this news is the same back then as it is today. Listen to the words of Job. Listen to the courtroom language and how close it is to what Paul's saying here. Job says, even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Verse 34, has the same good news. The not yet has come already. The trial and judgment that awaits each of us on the last day has been declared now. And that's the good news here. It is not what we deserve, though, as sinners. God being for us here means that the verdict God has already rendered in justification stands as a perfect guarantee of our vindication in the judgment. So God justifies us. He declares us to be not guilty because Jesus Christ has paid for the sin that we deserve, and He's paid for it with His own blood. But because of this, Paul asks a third question. He says, just in case you think that this verdict of not guilty is not going to do the job in the end, he says, who is he who condemns? Again, he doesn't give an answer, but he says this, Jesus Christ, who died, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, lives to make intercession for the saints. This intercession of Jesus Christ is similar to the intercession talked about in verse 26, which is why I wanted us to go back and start there this morning, which was done by the Spirit. There the Holy Spirit intercedes for us because we do not know how we ought to pray. His intercession makes our prayers conform to God's will. Jesus' intercession here has courtroom implications. It's like the closing argument to the jury or the judge. It's an appeal to the high court for mercy. But the question is his intercession going to work? Is Christ merely trying to sway the judge's emotions by giving an impassioned, emotional final word? Is that all he's doing for us? Not at all. Christ's plea is based upon the fact that he has already taken the judgment in his own body. He stands before the Father with his pierced hands outstretched, proving to the Father that the judgment has already fallen. That is why it is an objective matter of fact that Christians can indeed have true, lasting, meaningful peace and hope here and now before the final judgment actually ever takes place. So verse 35, one more time, Paul asks his fourth rhetorical question. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'm going to come back to this at the end. But I want you to notice something about these four questions. They all start with the same word. What is that word? Who is against us? Who will bring a charge? Who is the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Now, I don't want to leave you hanging too much longer, but since Paul does, I will too. Instead of answering even this fourth question, he gives more objective reasons to suspect the answer can be no one, though he himself has not said that this is so. He now appeals not to the last judgment day and to a courtroom, to the fact that we can trust this final verdict of God is going to be in our favor because he has now declared us not guilty. He now appeals to the fact merely that God loves us. And he now gets to the heart also of suffering. So maybe somebody is going to think in Paul's mind as he's writing this down that the suffering that they're undergoing, whatever it may be, is God punishing them here and now in some way, and that ultimately this present suffering is going to lead to God on the last day saying, you know what, I gave you that suffering because now I'm going to condemn you to death. Paul thinks that this is what's going to happen. And so what does he do? He lists seven things. And seven is the number that symbolizes totality. So this list is meant then to convey the idea that no matter what suffering you can imagine other than these seven things, they would be included in this list. Paul draws from his own experience. He experienced these things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword, as we learn from places like 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 26 through 27, and as we learn from the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 10. Paul himself has experienced, and he has been able to prove for himself that they are quite incapable of disrupting his relationship with the love of Christ. But just to make this sure, Paul rests not just on his own experience, but also upon the Word of God. And I think this is an important thing that I want you to understand. A lot of people rest their hope and their faith in God upon an experience. I had a friend once in college. to this day, I don't know if the guy was saved. He was a really nice guy. But when I asked him how he knows he was saved, this is what he said. He said, I was slain in the spirit when I was 12 years old, and I had a surge of energy running through me. That was all he was trusting in, was a feeling that he had at some point in the past. Paul is trusting in his experience. But you know what? He's doing more than trusting in his experience. He goes to the Word of God itself. He quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. And he says, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, we are not merely to rely even upon our own experience of God's faithfulness through suffering. As Calvin says, it is no new thing for the Lord to permit His saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. The Word of God proves that even in the midst of suffering and the giving over of the sheep by God to be slaughtered, God will not utterly forsake His own. Why do we suffer as Christians? And we could spend whole sermons on that. I'll give you one paragraph. Even though God loves and still justifies us. Ironically, the reason we suffer is it is for God's sake that we do it. And that's what that verse says. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. Isn't that interesting? God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. We share in Christ's suffering so that we might also share in His glory. Amazing Grace says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. This is the eschatological vision of Amazing Grace. It is the eschatological hope of Paul and of Romans 8. And it ought to be yours as well if you believe in Christ. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, because Paul hasn't answered the question. So verse 37. In all these things, he says, that is the sufferings and tribulations that come from the environment and other people and even the great judgment. In all these things, what does he say? We overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. This is really the start of the doxology here. Paul has come to the end of his line and he can barely say any more. You know, I was listening to a John Piper sermon, either this week or last week. And the guy has an amazing gift to be able to get passionate when he preaches. And I thought, I wish that I had the gift that he has there. This would be the perfect place where I would love to just step aside and let a guy like John Piper come up and tell you how amazing this is. The gospel overwhelmed Paul. He wants to fall down in praise. Why? Because he knows that he will overwhelmingly conquer. He and we will reign like a king over the entire earth. We will conquer. That is the language of being a king. But we will do it through Christ who loved us. That is Jesus Christ, our great King, to whom we owe all allegiance. And so, says Paul, I am convinced. And don't let that word slip past your eyes. This is not a mere sentimentality that we're talking about here. It's not wishful thinking. It is the word of a single-minded, heavenly-looking man. Paul is convinced. He's won over. He's confident, assured, certain, persuaded of his heavenly hope. And Paul is not worried that anyone will think he is giving somebody a license to sin when he says this. He's thinking only about one thing. He's basking in the light of the Father of lights and His glorious Son. Nothing can keep his mind off of God. So in a wonderful poetic fashion, we have laid out for us a banquet prepared for kings. Several pairs of words that combine to give us a most sure hope. Here we have the answers to four questions. Neither death nor life can do it. Death and life embrace all that there is in the physical existence. These are the only two possible states of existence. Neither angels nor rulers can do it. Angels and rulers embrace all that there is in the spirit world. Rulers are the powers and authorities of the spirit world, sometimes that are evil in nature. Think about Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So the physical world can't separate us from God's love. The spirit world can't separate us from God's love. Neither can the temporal or the historical world. That's why Paul says that is things present and things to come can't do it. Nothing that anyone does to us now, and not even the judgment day itself, will be able to separate us from God's love. Powers can't do it. And it's when you're going through these lists here at the very last verse, you come to this word powers and you go, he's sort of blowing his little, two words in a row. He goes, and then powers. So what in the world is meant by powers? It's actually kind of difficult to discern, and the commentators are all give different answers for what it is. It may be part of the spirit world. It may be that Paul is thinking about miracles, perhaps that Satan could perform. It may be worldly powers of kings and generals. But the idea is this. Whatever the case, none of these powers can take us from God's love. Finally, the last verse. Nothing spatially can do the job either. No matter how high you go or how deep you descend, you can't get away from God's love if you're in Christ. This includes both the physical universe, which is the depths of the ocean or the other end of the galaxy. No matter where you travel, God still loves His elect. And it also includes even the spiritual or the eternal spaces that we could logically go. The psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, you are there. You see the promises, beloved. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, if you are His by faith in His blood. But just for good measure, one last thing is added. He says nothing else in all creation can do it either. Just in case Paul might have left something out and you could think of one thing not on the list, now not even that will work. Now this leads me to make one final observation. There's many people who do not believe in eternal security in this world. Many Christians who don't. And I understand when you talk about this doctrine that you don't want to sort of throw out cheap grace or fire insurance to people. But that is not what Paul is doing here in any way, shape, or form. Nevertheless, there are those people who would say that there is still one thing that can take you away from God's love. And I don't know how many times I've heard this. It is yourself. And this, my friend, is why we spent the last time together in Romans 8 talking so clearly about the terms foreknowledge and predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. They are the necessary prerequisite to understand this last verse here. If you come away from these five words still thinking that you have free will, then you have blown any hope of your own peace with God to smithereens. Very important for you to hear that. I say it as nicely as I can say it, but it's very important for you to hear it. Is these doctrines that we talk about, the Scripture talks about, are not just isolated little factoids for you to just kind of let your mind wander on. They're very practical. If God must let His creatures have free will, which many people I've talked to say, if He must do it at one time in order to be fair, in order to have genuine love, then it follows, does it not, that He may not take it away from us at a later date. Otherwise, He's not being fair. It would be just as wrong, in other words, for God to make a person stay in a relationship with Him who did not want to, than it would be to make them come to Him when they didn't want to. Therefore, many people say that you yourself can indeed get out of Christ's love by an act of your free will. And I might mention, by the way, that ultimately, I don't know very many people that are going to say when you get to heaven, you're going to be able to choose your way out of it. In other words, everybody, sooner or later, denies that free will stops. You're going to get to heaven? And you're going to lose your way out of heaven? Once you're already there, a glorified, perfect body, living in the state of perfection, no more sin? I mean, it's insane. But many people say that you yourself can indeed get out of Christ's love yourself. Others will say that if you do enough bad things or the wrong bad things, then you can also be cast away from God's love. And Catholic theology teaches the latter, And much of evangelical theology teaches the former. It is because of these beliefs that I now return to the idea that I mentioned a while ago in the four questions. What is the word it starts off with? He says, who? Who is against us? Not even ourselves. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Not even ourselves. Who can condemn us? Not even ourselves. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Not even ourselves. No, dear friend, I plead with you this morning. Don't take away your own comfort that God desires for you to have. Don't make the words of the prophet, when he says, comfort, comfort ye my people, says your God. Don't make those words of no effect. Don't shoot yourself in the foot. But believe the word of God to you this morning. Trust that he's not a liar. Trust in the meaning of the words before your eyes. And let your hope be sure this morning. Don't let your sins trouble you that God is not for you. Don't let the sins of others make you think that God will let even those things keep them from his love. Trouble yourselves no more by thinking that you or someone else might be able to get themselves away from God's love. It cannot happen, or God is a liar and our faith is worthless. I realize that there are it's a difficult thing. When you're preaching in a church these days, everybody expects that church is sort of for the seeker, not for the believer. And that's why oftentimes I'll be preaching and I kind of assume that everybody is a Christian, at least in the way that I talk, because church is for the Christian. But there might be people here this morning, and you might have been baptized, and you might have gone through all the rigmarole, and you might have heard a pastor say this very thing 1,000 times in your life. But the eternal security is for the believer. And you need to know that you're a believer this morning. And you can have that assurance by trusting that Christ died for your sins. That's all it's about. And somebody asked this morning, how do you tell somebody the gospel? It's very simple. Jesus Christ died on a cross, and if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. That's all there is to it. It can be very difficult and talk about it for hours and hours, days and weeks, and understand it more, but that's what it's about. Eternal security is for the believer. It's not for the unbeliever. You're not meant to have security. You're meant to be anxious about your eternal destiny. But for you who are a believer this morning, and you're sure, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this great text of Scripture that leads in such a wonderful doxology before Paul begins to answer the next difficult question, starting in Romans 9. I pray that you would help us pause this week to think and reflect on these words. Nothing can separate us, not even ourselves, from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord, because Jesus Christ was delivered over for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, and he will freely give us all things on the last day when he promises to raise us to eternal life. I pray, Lord, that this would be a great comfort to those who are here this morning, for those who need to hear the comfort because they're troubled by their sin. I pray that the Spirit would work in a very special way for them. For those, Lord, who need to be convicted by the law this morning because they're not ready to hear the comfort, I pray that you would convict them of their sin and show them that they do not have security of their eternal destiny, that they need to trust in Christ, but if they do trust in Christ, that they can and should have this peace and hope and confidence in God. And Lord, lastly, for those who have heard this 1,000 times and have grown up believing in eternal security and perseverance of the Savior, the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, for those who have heard this so often that it becomes almost second nature to us, I pray that you might be gracious enough to us to have a new sense of joy and of overwhelming excitement for what great news this is. Help us not ever to become accustomed and used to the grace that we don't deserve. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.